We as God's people are privileged to have revelation from God that unfolds for us what God has done in past history, what He is doing today, and where we are going, what the climax of Earth's history will be. And for us as the children of God, it is a revelation filled with hope. It is a revelation that promises glory. It is a revelation that reveals assured victory, the time when Jesus Christ will rule and reign over all things. We live in a sin-cursed world, and sin manifests itself in terrible and ugly ways. And sometimes in the misery that sin brings, in the conflict and confusion that seems to characterize the world, we wonder, is there any order? But we looked in our previous study at the fact that God is sovereign King, ruling over all. The Bible reveals that there is a universal kingdom, or a general kingdom, which simply means that God, by virtue of the fact that He has created everything, is sovereign over everything and everyone. And it is His purposes, it is His intentions that are being accomplished in the world. And that is true in the most terrible disasters, as well as in the times of greatest blessing. God is using all things to accomplish His purposes. The climax of earth history will be in the establishing of a kingdom on this earth. We talked about the general or universal kingdom of God that includes everyone and everything. It includes every single human being that has ever been born or ever will be born. It includes the demons and the devil. It includes the good angels. It includes God's children. It includes unregenerate, godless people. It includes all the animals. It includes people in Hades. It includes people in heaven. It includes people on earth. So that general universal kingdom of God is His sovereign rule and control over every single small detail of the creation that He has brought into existence and He reigns as sovereign over. What I want to talk about with you, and we won't get it all done today, is I want to talk about the kingdom that is prophesied and promised in Scripture. The general universal kingdom, it exists. Everybody in the world is in it because we are part of creation. But there is a kingdom promised and prophesied in Scripture. And it is very important for us to understand what that kingdom is, what it entails. And there is disagreement over this. We need to be clear. Some people think we are in that kingdom today. Some people think that we are going by our efforts to help improve the world, and someday it will come in as a result of our work and efforts. And some people believe the world is a miserable place, destined only to get worse until Jesus Christ directly intervenes. I was reading a book this week, and I always have to share something with you of my reading. This is a book. The reason I got to this, I was reading a paper that had been presented at the Evangelical Theological Society. And the title, and I may not have it word for word, but it was basically How Evangelicals Came to Be Overcommitted to the Scriptures. How can evangelicals be overcommitted to the Scriptures? That got me reading the paper, and then the responses to that paper. And finally, I decided I'm just going to get his book that he kept telling us we ought to get. And basically, he is saying we need, he calls it the kingdom triangle. This is a man who is a professor at what would be considered an evangelical seminary. and has been until recent days, as it has begun to unravel, from my perspective at least. Kingdom triangle means there are three things that we have to have. We have to have knowledge. We include that, the knowledge of the Word of God, which is fine. Then the second factor that must be included is spiritual formation. And in that chapter, he moves to basically pure mysticism. That you really establish a relationship of depth and meaning with God by turning inward into yourself. Silence becomes the key, and they misuse some Bible verses that use the silence. Refer to silence and stillness. And really, he wants you to just concentrate on your physical heart beating in the center of your chest. And just focus on that and think on that. And really, pretty soon now, you turned inward. And through the emotions and feelings that come out of this, now you're entering into a relationship with. And we really moved into pure mysticism. And the authors and writers he recommends come out of Catholic mysticism. It's supposed to be evangelical Protestantism. A professor at an evangelical seminary recommending we turn to the Catholic mystics. And really what they're promoting is the same thing as the Eastern mystics. And that is you turn into yourself and empty yourself of all thoughts and all ideas. And you just be quiet and empty, and pretty soon you enter into a relationship with the God who is in all of us. The third leg of the triangle is the kingdom. And the restoration of the kingdom's miraculous power. And he says, it is clear that proclamation and extending the influence of the kingdom is the church's primary mandate. Proclaiming and extending the influence of the kingdom is the church's primary mandate. Though I believe that there is a unique form of God's kingdom that will be manifested in the future, the kingdom is here now. And learning to live according to its nature and from its power, and to proclaim and extend that kingdom is our primary business. The gospel of the kingdom is the idea that the direct rule of God is now available to all in and through Jesus Christ, and that one may live from the power of that rule in the realm of the kingdom. Among other things, the concept of the kingdom brings to center stage the supernatural power of God over disease, death, and kingdom of darkness. What it ends up doing, he says, becomes so popular it's almost trite, we have an already not yet issue of the kingdom. The kingdom is here now, but it will come in a fuller way in the yet future. And since we're in the kingdom now, we ought to have all that is going to be true of the kingdom. And in the kingdom, there's to be no disease. So we should be abolishing diseases. And in the kingdom, there'll be no death, so we should be raising the dead and doing away with death. And we should be getting new revelation from God in the dreams and visions. An important arena in which this power is manifested is in healing, demonic deliverance, and divine interaction through dreams, visions, word of knowledge, wisdom, and prophetic utterances. It is clear that the power of the kingdom of God over disease and the devil and the supernatural revelation are at the core of the expansion of the church in the third world. I mention this because sometimes people think, oh, you talk about future things. I don't care about the future. I just want what is practical for me today. But you understand that controls how you live today. If you believe you're in the kingdom today, that shapes what you are to be doing with your life today. So I want to talk about the kingdom that the Bible prophesies and whether we are in it or not. There are three basic views. You have that chart called the Resurrections. I could have given you another chart, but we'll follow. It gives you the timeline here. So if you want to keep that before you. The kingdom, as we're talking about it, begins with the 1,000 years. You see, with the second coming, the first stage is the rapture. We haven't talked about that. We'll be talking about that when we continue our study of 1 Corinthians 15 at the last part of that chapter. Then the second stage of the second coming is his return to earth, followed by the 1,000 years, the first phase of the eternal kingdom. Now, there are three basic views with a variety of variations within. I'm only going to give you the three basic views. There's premillennialism. Millennial means 1,000 years. Now, Latin for 1,000 years. Kiliasm is the Greek for 1,000 years. Premillennial means Christ will be coming to earth before the 1,000 years to establish his kingdom. So premillennial has Christ establishing his kingdom when he returns to earth at his second coming, just prior to the 1,000 years. There is another view, and many of you were part of churches that held to this. It's called amillennialism. And you put the A in front of millennial, that negates it. No millennium. Amillennialism teaches there is going to be no literal physical kingdom on the earth. Now, the early church for the first 300 or so years was premillennial. Then a change came about. A man named Origen began to promote the interpreting of Scripture not literally, but looking spiritually or allegorically for deeper meaning. The literal reading of it was just superficial. We're going to go deeper and find truths that aren't there in the surface. A man named Augustine in the 5th century popularized the idea. He started out as a premillennialist, but you know, remarkable changes were going on in the world. Constantine had declared Christianity to be the religion of the empire. No longer were Christians in the church under persecution. It seemed like the kingdom was coming, had arrived. And this caused Augustine to begin to reevaluate things and adopt the interpreting methods of Origen. Let's look for a deeper meaning to the kingdom. It's not going to be an earthly physical kingdom. It's going to be a kingdom, and it is a kingdom. The church is the kingdom. And it was spiritual. It was never intended to be physical and material on this physical earth. It's a spiritual kingdom. It exists in our hearts. And the church reigns. And the ideas of Augustine on this became very popular. That became the dominant theme. The Roman Catholic Church picked it up, and we have the magisterium of the Roman Catholic Church with the Pope reigning as God's regent on earth. And that's why you have to be in the kingdom of the Roman Church to be saved. Now, when you got to the Reformation, the reformers like Luther and Calvin and others came out of Roman Catholicism. Martin Luther was a Roman Catholic monk. And when he came to understand salvation by grace, ultimately he ended up leaving the Roman Catholic Church. We have the Reformation underway. But the reformers never changed the eschatology of the Roman Catholic Church. They were battling and dying for the doctrine of salvation by grace through faith. So they continued with amillennial eschatology. And we are in the kingdom. There is no earthly physical kingdom. There is no future for Israel. That's why a man like Martin Luther could be strongly anti-Semitic. God was done with Israel. They had rejected their Messiah. They had crucified him. They deserve all the suffering and all the persecution that they get. And it can't get bad enough. Because they rejected and crucified their Messiah. God's done with them. They say, how did these men get these ideas? Well, they didn't interpret prophecy literally any longer. They spiritualized it. So we're in a spiritual kingdom. God's done with Israel. They had a chance and they lost it. So that's all millennialism. Many of you come out of Lutheranism, Presbyterian Church, Roman Catholic Church, large portion of the Mennonite Church. Major denominations came down from the Reformation and the magisterial reformers particularly. They continued Augustine's idea of a non-literal kingdom that had become the dominant idea in the Roman Church and continued down to our day. That's amillennialism. There's another view. We have premillennialism. Christ will return before the millennium to establish his kingdom. There won't be a kingdom until Christ returns to earth. The second coming. Amillennialism, we are in the kingdom. The church is the kingdom. It's a spiritual kingdom where Christ reigns from heaven over the hearts of men. And he reigns on earth, the Roman Catholic, through his appointed regent, the Pope, who rules over the church, the kingdom. There's post-millennialism. You know, post-toasties, after they've been toasted. Well, post-millennial is after you get to the millennium and through the millennium. And post-millennialist, and it almost died out with World War I and then World War II, almost nailed the coffin shut. But now there's been a revival. And post-millennialists believe that through the preaching of the gospel and the good works and often the imposition of Mosaic law, the world is going to get better and better. And the kingdom will just come in as a result of our efforts and works. And then after the 1,000-year millennium, Christ will return to earth and we'll move into eternity. So we sing the song, "The darkness shall turn to dawning and the dawning to noonday bright. And Christ's great kingdom shall come to earth, the kingdom of love and light." Well, you know, that was post-millennial. The darkness shall turn to dawning, the dawning to noonday bright. We're just going to continue to get better and better. And we'll come into the kingdom. Then after the kingdom, the Lord will return and we'll go into eternity. That's post-millennial. That's become a very influential movement in our day. Now, again, within this, there's variations and mixtures. I don't doubt that this man that I read to you would probably claim to be premillennial, but he has an amillennial mixture. And in some of that, it becomes difficult because there's no consistency. We are premillennial as a local church here. I believe that is the only view that is consistent with Scripture. One of the well-known amillennialist writers, a man by the name of Hamilton, now deceased, but he wrote a book on amillennialism. He made the statement in that book, if you will take the prophecies of the Bible literally, you will be premillennial. But his argument is we shouldn't take them literally. And so we have issues to deal with there. Well, I want to spend our time looking at the biblical indications that you cannot have the kingdom until Christ returns to earth. We are not in the kingdom now. The prophesied kingdom in the Old Testament prophets, the kingdom that John the Baptist announced, the kingdom that Christ offered, but was rejected by Israel, is not right now in existence. It will not be in existence till Jesus Christ returns to this earth and personally establishes the kingdom. Now, background for this is the covenants of God and the Abrahamic covenant. We're not going to do detail on the Abrahamic covenant, but let's go back and just refresh our minds. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. In Genesis 12, we have the first recording of God's covenant with Abraham. I say the first recording because it's going to be repeated again in chapter 13, repeated again in chapter 15, again in chapter 17, again in chapter 22. This is the foundational covenant that God has established with Israel. And within this covenant is the provision for the salvation of all peoples, not just Jews. So, Genesis chapter 12, verse 1. The Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country, from your relatives, from your father's house, to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you, make your name great. You shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you. The one who curses you, I will curse. In you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. This is the foundational covenant God established with the nation Israel. Has three areas. We have land, seed, and blessing. You note that God told Abram to go to the land, at the end of verse 1, which I will show you. And he's going to elaborate on these provisions in various ways, but let's just look at chapter 13 of Genesis, down in verse 14, where Abram is in the land of Palestine. The Lord said to Abram, verse 14, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, north, south, east, west. For all the land which you see, I will give it to you and to your seed, your descendants, forever. I will make your seed as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants or seed can be numbered. Go ahead, walk through the land. I'll give it to you. Now, this is the promise of that physical land for the physical descendants of Abram. It's part of God's covenant. Now, amillennialists would say, well, this was a conditional covenant. And it's no longer operative because Israel rejected their Messiah, and so they don't get the blessings. So it becomes spiritual. We are the spiritual descendants of Abraham, and it's not a physical land in a limited location like Palestine, but now all things are ours as God's people, and we spiritualize this. But the Abrahamic covenant is not a conditional covenant. It is a covenant secured by God. You know what he said? That they'll be, he'll give it to them forever. Now, it didn't mean that they will always be on the land, because God reminds them through the Old Testament that if Israel sins, part of their punishment will be he'll remove them from the land. But the point is, when all said and done, he will fulfill this, and Israel will be back in the land, and it will belong to them. This covenant's expanded in what is sometimes called the Palestinian covenant, because it relates to the land of Palestine, in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verses 1 to 8. We're not going to turn to these passages. We've done them before, but you can jot them down, read them at your leisure. Second provision is a seed. And here there's a promise of many descendants. But he says in verse 2 of Genesis 12, I will make you a great nation. Over in chapter 13, verse 16, I will make your descendants, your seed, as the dust of the earth, so they can't be numbered. So we're talking about the descendants of Abraham. And I say, well, this is the spiritual seed, and it doesn't just mean Jews. But note, there is a twofold provision back in chapter 12. Keep you rooted here so you keep track of what we're talking about. He told them that he would give them the land. Verse 2 of chapter 12, I will make you a great nation. And in the end of verse 3, in you all the families of the earth will be blessed. There is provision for the blessing of the nations. We'll say more about that in a moment. This seed in becoming a great nation, an innumerable people, it expanded into the Davidic covenant, which we studied recently in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Because being a nation will result in their being a people with a king who reigns over them. So there's a seed, and that is the physical seed, the descendants of Abram. That's why Paul, in the book of Romans, in chapters 9, 10, and 11, is appalled that anybody would think that God is done forever with Israel. Has God cast away his people? God forbid. Meganoito. Such a thought cannot even be considered. I'm a physical Jew. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin, Paul goes on. So he's talking about physical descendants there. There is a future for Israel. That's in this Abrahamic covenant. And blessing. And the blessing is the promise of redemption. Both national and universal. And the new covenant expands this, Jeremiah 31, where there are salvation blessings, not just for Israel, but the end of verse 3, and you all the families of the earth will be blessed. So Israel's promised a land, a seed, and a blessing. Salvation blessings. And the blessings are not limited. The land is for Israel. The descendants, like the sand of the seashore, are for Israel. And the salvation blessings are for Israel and for all the nations. So here's provision for Gentiles in the Abrahamic covenant. Reading one man this week, who said, well, the Abrahamic covenant conditional. That's done. There's no future in the Abrahamic covenant for Israel. It's not done. In fact, as some of you are aware, and we won't take time to go through it, but you could read it in Genesis chapter 17, where God establishes the sign of the covenant. And then in Genesis, let's see, chapter 15, God himself secures the covenant. Abraham's not even an active participant. He's in a deep sleep when God confirms the covenant. In other words, the fulfillment of this covenant depends totally upon God. That's why we call it unconditional. So it has to be fulfilled. Israel has to be in the land. They have to be a nation. They'll be ruled by a king, as the Davidic covenant explains it. And they will be enjoying the salvation blessings that God has provided for them, along with the other nations of the world. That's why Romans 11 warns the Gentiles not to be arrogant, because we have entered into these blessings through what God has done through the nation Israel and their Jewish Messiah, and covenant established with them. If you take these promises at face value, you have to believe Israel has a future. That includes the land. I can't believe there's some Christians today trumpeting around the land doesn't belong to Israel. That doesn't mean that there aren't times when God has removed Israel from the land under judgment. But ultimately, the land will belong to Israel. That's just the way God said it would be. And since he's sovereign, he determines. Let's look and see, when will the kingdom be established? Because I want to be careful. Does that mean now that everybody ought to be going to war so Israel can have the land because it's theirs? Well, the Israel won't be secure in the land until the Messiah establishes their security. Now, Israel will come back into the land before the end time, and that seems to be what has taken place right now. But their security in the land awaits the coming of their king to this earth. Turn to Daniel chapter 2. Daniel chapter 2, toward the back part of your Old Testament, just after those large prophetic books, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel, you have the book of Daniel. In Daniel chapter 2, we're just going to highlight some matters here. We're looking particularly, when will the promised, prophesied kingdom be established? And what will it be like? In Daniel chapter 2, the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, who is a godless man, has conquered Israel, and he has carried the southern kingdom into captivity, Judah, Benjamin. During the night, King Nebuchadnezzar has a dream, and he wants to know what that dream means. So he called his wise men and said, I want you to interpret a dream for me. And so the wise men say, tell me the dream. Tell us the dream. We'll give you the interpretation. Nebuchadnezzar says, no. If I tell you the dream, how will I know you've really told me the true interpretation? If God can give you the interpretation, he can tell you what the dream was. So you tell me the dream, and then you tell me the interpretation. And Nebuchadnezzar, as we've referred to before, was not the nicest man. The wise men say, there's nobody on earth that could do this. He says, well, then what do I need you for? So he orders all the wise men in the kingdom to be executed. Daniel has the revelation from God of what the dream that Nebuchadnezzar has. So we pick up in verse 19. The mystery was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. Daniel blessed the God of heaven and said, let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. It is he who changes the times, the epochs, removes kings, establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding. Down to verse 28, he tells Nebuchadnezzar when he's brought before him, middle of verse 28, God has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will take place in the latter days. And here's what you saw, first of all, Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 31, you were looking. Behold, there was a single great statue. That statue was large and of extraordinary splendor. Its appearance was awesome. What Nebuchadnezzar is going to see is the empires of the world, from his down to through the future. And to Nebuchadnezzar, an earthly, godless man, The kingdoms of the earth are beautiful and splendid. So this is a splendid image. Beautiful and attractive. The head of the statue was made of fine gold, breast and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron, partly of clay. Now look at verse 34. You continued looking until a stone was cut out without hands. It struck the statue on its feet of iron and clay and crushed them. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, the gold were crushed all at the same time and became like chaff from the summer threshing floor. The wind carried them away. Not a trace was found. But the stone that struck the statue became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. That's the dream. Now, what does it mean? Here's the interpretation. Verse 36 and following, verse 37, you, O king, are the king of kings, to whom the God of heaven has given the kingdom, the power, the strength, the glory. And you rule over all. You are the head of gold, the end of verse 38. So Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, that's the head of gold. That's the first empire we want to consider. After you will arise another kingdom, inferior. You're going to see a quality deterioration in the metals. We go from gold to silver, from silver to bronze, from bronze to iron, from iron to iron mixed with clay. But generally, from the gold to the iron, there is an increasing strength. So you have Babylon first, then another kingdom after you, verse 39, inferior, it's made of silver, that was Medo-Persia, that we conquered the Babylonians. After Medo-Persia, then a third kingdom of bronze, which will rule over all the earth. The end of verse 39, that was Greece. Then verse 40, there will be a fourth kingdom, strong as iron. That's Rome. It will crush and break all these in pieces. Then there's an interesting addition here. In that you saw the feet and toes, part of potter's clay and part of iron. It will be a divided kingdom, but will have in it the toughness of iron as much as you saw iron mixed with common clay. This kingdom of iron will start out pure iron, strong, not of the quality of gold, but, you know, we don't make swords out of gold, not pure gold. Why? It's not durable. We don't even make jewelry out of pure gold. It might be 10 karat gold. It might be 14 karat gold. Might be 18 karat gold, even 24 karat gold. But it was just pure gold. The quality would be amazing, but the durability, it wouldn't have the strength. But iron, it's not of the value, the quality of the gold, but it smashes and crushes. And Rome being the strongest empire. But then there's going to be, at the end of this empire, a mixture of iron and clay. It'll have the strength of iron and the brittleness of clay. We talk about the final form of the Roman Empire. Now, what happens? Verse 44. In the days of those kings, what kings? Verse 42. The toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay. This is a normal image of a man. Okay, if there's 10 toes, we know for sure. We'll see a parallel passage in a moment. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. That kingdom will not be left for another people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, and it will endure forever. What kind of kingdoms were the previous kingdoms? Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, Rome. They were earthly empires that ruled over this earth and the people of this earth. Then people come to verse 44 and say, well, that's a spiritual kingdom. It just refers to Christ ruling spiritually from heaven in the hearts of people. Says who? Not what my text says. I mean, we either take it for what it says, all of a sudden we just take a leap of faith out into midair, and it's that way because, well, the New Testament reinterprets the Old Testament. Says who? The New Testament does not reinterpret the Old Testament. There are progressive revelation. There's progressive revelation. Years ago, the old writer, some of you have read his works, W. Graham Scroggie wrote a book, Ruling Lines of Progressive Revelation. There is progressive revelation. God has added to his revelation. But later revelation does not change previous revelation. Oh, God promised a kingdom to Abraham and his descendants. He promised that someone would rule on this earth on the throne. But you know, the New Testament indicates that that is changed. No, nothing changes. There's additional information given, but it does not undo or change the previous revelation. Understand that. It's a major, major difference in how we interpret Scripture compared to how some others are doing. They say, well, the New Testament is the superior. So from the New Testament, we understand that the people that are descendants of Abraham are not physical, but spiritual. The church is never called Israel in the New Testament either, because the church is not Israel. So it's men who have made up their minds about something and then try to form Scripture. The kingdom that will be established is an earthly kingdom. It is going to shatter and destroy all other earthly kingdoms. How can we be in the kingdom? Look around. The nations of the earth still jockeying for power. We have our own country still trying to maintain a position of power and authority in the world. We have Russia reasserting itself. We have Europe. What have we got, you know? When Christ comes, He'll destroy all other competing authorities and establish a kingdom that will not be left for others, another. He'll put an end to all these kingdoms. I mean, when you go home, pick up the newspaper. Turn on the news. I mean, we spiritualize the Scripture so that we nullify it. Come over to, so you know when this happens. Come over to chapter 7 of Daniel. It happens in the days of these 10 kings who are allied together to make a kingdom that is strong like iron, but it's brittle because it's a federation of 10. When Nebuchadnezzar ruled Babylon, he ruled, period. There were no consensus meetings. He ruled. There was no Senate. There was no Congress. It wasn't a republic. A pure monarchy. Daniel chapter 7. What happens? God's going to repeat Himself. And He's going to give a dream and vision to Daniel. And He's going to reveal the same thing He did to Nebuchadnezzar through his dream. But now Daniel's going to see the coming empires of the world from God's perspective. They're like wild, ravenous beasts that tear each other apart. Nebuchadnezzar, the godless man, saw the kingdoms of the world as beautiful and attractive. Daniel will see them from God's perspective. They're just like wild beasts. So, chapter 7, verse 1. In the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon, Daniel saw a dream, visions in his mind. He wrote the dream down and related the summary of it. Daniel said, I was looking in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of heaven were stirring up the great sea. And four great beasts were coming out from the sea, different from one another. The first was like a lion, had the wings of an eagle. I kept looking till its wings were plucked. It was lifted up from the ground, made to stand on 2 feet like a man. A human mind was given to it. First beast, Babylon. That's the kingdom. We get the interpretation. The second beast, resembling a bear, raised up on one side. God's precise. The Medo-Persian Empire. But who dominated that empire? The Persians. So it's a bear, and it's up on one side, because it is the Medo-Persian Empire, but it's dominated by Persia. Three ribs were in its mouth, three kingdoms that Medo-Persians devoured that were key in assimilating its power. After this, I kept looking, another one like a leopard, had on its wings four, back four wings of a bird. The beast had four heads, dominion was given to it, Greece. And then we come to the fourth beast. And it's a dreadful beast. Terrifying. Extremely strong. Had iron teeth. It devoured, crushed, trampled down the remainder of the beast. Different from all the beasts that were before. It had 10 horns. You see the similarity here. This fourth beast was pictured by the iron that crushes and destroys in chapter 2. Here it's like a fierce beast that has iron teeth. And in Daniel, it had 10 toes. And here it has a horn, 10 horns. While I was contemplating the horns, behold, another horn, a little one, came up among them, and three of the first horns were pulled out by the roots. And now here we break in. I kept looking until thrones were set up. The Ancient of Days took his seat. His vesture was like white snow. The hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. Wheels were a burning fire. A river of fire flowing and coming out before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him. 10,000s upon 10,000s were standing before him. The court sat. The books were open. Awesome heavenly scene. Then he comes back. I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which the horn was speaking. That horn that came up from among the ten and displaced three. So we got this now, bringing it together. Here's what's going on in heaven now. Here's what's going on earth. And now you have the destruction of the beast. In verse 12, the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, and extension of life was granted them for a period of time. Now we go back to heaven. I kept looking in the night visions. Behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. He came to the Ancient of Days, was presented before him. To him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away. His kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. When does that happen? When is Christ, the Son of Man, come and be given the kingdom? In the days of those ten kings, in the final form with the one dominant king. Daniel says, how do I understand this? Well, you think I just made up the interpretation? No, it's easy. Look at verse 17. Angel gives him the interpretation. Verse 17, these great beasts which are four in number are four kings who will arise from the earth. But the saints of the highest one will receive the kingdom and possess the kingdom forever for all ages to come. Then I wanted to know about the fourth kingdom because that was really a fierce one. Verse 23, then he said the fourth beast will be a fourth kingdom on earth. And it will be stronger than all the other kingdoms and devour the earth. Nobody questions the power and might of the Roman Empire. Mightiest empire that ever existed. As for the ten horns, out of this kingdom, ten kings will arise, verse 24. Another will arise after them, and he will be different from the previous ones. Now, when we get to the ten horns, look at your chart. You come to the cross of Christ on the far left. You have the Roman Empire in existence when Christ is born and dies. He dies under the authority of a Roman governor, Pontius Pilate. Then we have the church age between the cross and what I call the first stage in the air of the second coming, the rapture of the church. Then, during this 7-year period, divided into 3.5 periods, you have the time of those 10 kings. And the dominant authority of that last little horn that comes up from among the 10 will be during the last 3.5 years. Let me say, well, wait a minute. Who said there's a break? I mean, you're making a break. Western division of the Roman Empire held on to what? Middle of the 5th century, and then it ceased to function. You're saying that there was a break, of course. Because the Old Testament saints didn't see the material between the death and resurrection of Christ and the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. And so, it's not revealed to them. Just like Peter writes in his epistles in the New Testament, the Old Testament prophets saw the suffering and death of Christ, and they saw him reigning in glory, but they didn't know there'd be 2,000 years between, so they couldn't understand what they were writing. One time they're writing about a coming Messiah who will suffer and die. And another time they get a revelation that they are writing about the Messiah who will come and reign in glory. They couldn't figure out how can they both be true. And how can it work out? Because God didn't reveal to them there is a space in there. The mystery of the church, that 2,000 year period approximately, was not revealed until the Apostle Paul came on the scene. That's why in Ephesians chapter 2 and 3, Paul says the mystery of the church was not revealed to the prophets in the Old Testament, but it was revealed to me. That's progressive revelation. Now that doesn't change or alter the revelation that has been given up to this point. It just reveals now. Just like you tell one of your children, we're going to leave and we're going on a trip and we're going to Go to Kansas City, and from there, we're going to end up in Florida and visit Grandmom and Grandpa. Okay, we're going, and then we'll stop in Kansas City, and we'll go to Florida from there. You don't realize, you don't tell them from Florida, we're going to take a side trip to, I don't know, some other place. And we'll spend some time there. You just told them the overview of where you were going to end up. That's what God did with the prophets in the Old Testament. He told them up to the coming of Christ, and he told them what his conclusion of the program with Israel would be. He just didn't fill in to tell them that there's going to be a gap in there. But that gap now doesn't mean, oh, everything God said for Israel now is undone. No. That's not what additional progressive revelation means. It means God has added to what he has already revealed. Some of it is clarifying. Like the book of Revelation fills in many details in this 7-year period, because chapters 6 to 19 are dealing with that. It tells us about the 1,000 years, but it doesn't cancel or change anything in the Abrahamic covenant. It helps us understand how the Gentiles can now enter into the provision of salvation, blessings promised to Israel, so that in the descendants of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed because God has offered salvation through Christ to Gentiles. Verse 26. You have verse 24, the kings, the 10 kings, still in Daniel 7. You have a time, times and a half time, literally time, 2 times and a half time, a 3.5-year period where that dominant king comes out of from among the 10 will rule. But the court will sit for judgment. His dominion will be taken away, annihilated, destroyed forever. Then the sovereignty, the dominion, the greatness of all kingdoms under the whole heaven will be given to the people of the saints of the highest one. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the dominions will serve and obey him. I say, well, it seems pretty clear. Now, for them, they wouldn't have known there's going to be a 2,000-year gap between the power of that iron kingdom, that terrible beast, and the establishing of the 10-nation confederacy, the 10 kings. So, you know, the ankles get long, if you will. Because if you lay that image that Daniel saw down, or you put the beasts one after another, with Rome, you come to the cross. And then basically, you skip 2,000 years and you pick it up again. And you have the 70th week of Daniel. Just stop at Daniel 9, maybe, depending on how long you've been here, maybe the 70 weeks of Daniel. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people, your holy city, to accomplish these 6 things. 70 weeks are literally 77s. They're 77-year periods. So 70 times 7, 490 years. Are decreed to accomplish God's program for Israel. Finish transgression, make an end of sin, make atonement for iniquity, bring in everlasting righteousness, seal up vision and prophecy, anoint the most holy place. Then he breaks it down, and basically, after 69 weeks, 483 years, Messiah will be cut off, and you can get information in the bookstore, a little booklet, so on, that will show you how you include leap years in that. That brings you up, really, to the time just after the conclusion of the 69th week, 483 years, Christ was crucified on the cross. That's what it says. After the 62 weeks, which was after 7 weeks, so after a total of 69 weeks, verse 26, the Messiah will be cut off. And then you have a prince who will come. So you have the cutting off Messiah, but it wasn't revealed to Daniel. Then there's going to be a 2,000-year break. And then you're going to have the people of the prince who is to come, who will destroy the city and the sanctuary, referring to events in this period of time, the 7th week. He'll make a firm covenant with the many for 1 week. In the middle of the week, he'll put a stop to sacrifice and grain offering. So that's why we have the 70th week of Daniel, this 7-year period divided into 2 3.5-year periods. You see, he'll make a covenant with Israel. That's what marks the beginning of the 70th week. So there's indication here, you can pick up with what we now know, that there will be a break between the 69th and 70th week. But if you just had Daniel 9, it's not clear. But from additional revelation, we could say, yeah, there is a break here. And what starts the 70th week is the signing of the covenant between the representative of the Western world, this 10-nation confederacy, and Israel. Keep an eye on the European Union. They've come more and more federated together. Who would have thought that they were going to start their own currency and these nations would give up their own currency? And now you hear countries talking of whether they're going to switch from the dollar to the euro as the standard. I mean, now how weak the dollar is compared to the euro. And this has been in most of our lifetimes, in relatively few years, some of these things happening. All right, come to Zechariah. Zechariah, next to the last book of the Old Testament. So I like Zechariah because it's easy to find. Zechariah, Malachi, then we're ready for the Gospel of Matthew that begins our New Testament. The order is the same. We have this time of suffering and tribulation, as Daniel revealed, during this 7-year period. That's when Christ will intervene on behalf of Israel. Zechariah chapter 12. You have the sufferings of Israel that are going to take place in the attacking of Jerusalem and that during this 7-year period. Also in chapter 13. And we're told that 2/3 of the Jews are going to be destroyed. Down in verse 8. In all the land, declares the Lord, 2/3 parts in it will be cut off. The third will be left. I'll bring the third part through the fire. And they'll be my people. You come down to chapter 14. We're ready for the return of Christ to rescue Israel. Verse 2 of chapter 14. I will gather all the nations against Jerusalem to battle. The city will be captured. The houses plundered. The women ravished. Half the city exiled. The Lord will go forth and fight against those nations. And when he fights on a day of battle. Sound like Daniel 2 where that stone comes crushing down on the nations. Daniel 7. When Christ is ready to take his kingdom, receive it from the Father. In that day his feet will stand on the Mount of Olives, which is in the front of Jerusalem on the east. The Mount of Olives will be split in its middle from east to west by a very large valley. So that half the mountains will move toward the north, the other half toward the south. I understand they say now they determined there is a fault running through the Mount of Olives there. Not the Lord would need it. There's going to be topographical changes take place when he returns. Has that happened? No. I've been on the Mount of Olives. Some of you are going there in the spring. You will stand there on the Mount of Olives and look over on Jerusalem. It's not split. The topographical changes haven't taken place yet. Oh, you don't expect to take that, us to take that literally. Well, my goodness, I hope so. I mean, isn't it amazing? God said 490 years are determined upon your people. After 483 years, the Messiah will be cut off. And some have done the mathematics and figured out the leap years and that and figured out that the 483 years concluded on Palm Sunday. And 1 week later, after the 69th week, not in the 70th week, after the 69th week, the Messiah will be cut off. Amazing how precise God is. So are we in the kingdom? I don't know. Turn on the news and see if there's a report that the Messiah of Israel has returned and stood on the Mount of Olives and it's split in two. If not, if anyone tells you we're in the kingdom. And what will happen then? Verse 9 of Zechariah 14. The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one. His name, the only one. And then there's more topographical changes. For Israel and Jerusalem. Verse 11. People will live in it. There will no longer be a curse. Jerusalem will dwell in security. Anybody think that's happening today? This idea of a spiritual kingdom today is the figment of the imagination of men who have rejected the simple, clear statements of the Word of God. Revelation 19 and 20. Revelation 19. Revelation chapter 6 to 19 cover that 7-year period. You have divided into 2 3.5-year periods on your chart. Revelation chapter 6 through chapter 19 are the most detailed unfolding of that 7-year period. In chapter 19 of Revelation, it ends with Christ returning to earth. Chapter 19, Verse 11, I saw heaven open. Behold, a white horse. He who sat on it called Faithful and True. In righteousness he judges and wages war. And he comes and destroys the armies of the earth. Just what we read in Daniel. And following that, what happens? Satan is bound. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 20. For 1,000 years. 1,000 years. That's where we get the 1,000 years. The end of verse 2. Satan's bound for 1,000 years. The middle of verse 3. He won't deceive the nations for 1,000 years. The dead are resurrected. The end of verse 4. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were completed. This is the first resurrection. These people will be priests of God and of Christ, will reign with Him for 1,000 years. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years... How many times does God have to say something until we get it through our thick skulls? And yet I read writer after writer and he says, well, he doesn't mean 1,000 years. Maybe when God says, I'll spend eternity with Him, He doesn't mean eternity either. Maybe He meant a week and a half. And I've hoped for eternity because He said eternity. But God doesn't mean what He says. And 1,000 years aren't 1,000 years. And eternal suffering for the wicked isn't eternal suffering for the wicked. And a week and a half, 2 weeks in heaven, it'll be all over. And God will just wipe us out and that'll be the end of it. Oh, that couldn't be. I mean, six times He says 1,000 years, 1,000 years. That's why we know there's going to be a millennium. That's not all there is to the kingdom. The millennium, the 1,000 years, is the first phase in an eternal kingdom. But the first 1,000 years serve a special purpose in God's plan. But we have to stop here. The 2 minutes are up. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your grace. Thank you for your word, its clarity. Thank you, Lord, that we are privileged to have this as our possession and the Spirit as our teacher. May these truths grip our hearts that we might live in light of them. How privileged we are not to see confusion and disorder in all that is going on in the world, but your hand at work in bringing about your purposes in every detail, in preparing the world for coming judgment and the ultimate establishing of a kingdom over which your Son will rule for 1,000 years and on through eternity, and will reign with Him. We praise you in Christ's name. Amen.